He's talking in there.
Right. We'll try to keep our voice low so we don't disturb him. Last week we spoke about a concept called Dovev Sifsei Yishenim, that when you speak words of Torah from someone in the name of someone who has departed, then it gives that person a certain aliyah. You know, that he goes up, even though he's already amongst the dead, he's deceased. But when you say Torah in his name, it has a tremendous impact. You aren't here last week. So anyway, so this is the flavor of what we spoke about last week, and I want to just expand upon it. We mentioned that there was a great rabbi by the name of Rabbi Meir Shapiro who started a program called the Daf Yomi. Have you heard of the Daf Yomi? To learn a Daf Gemara?
I'm sure I understand it.
So when he died, one of the greats of that generation, his name was Rabbi Fol Yechezkel Hochberg, he gave a eulogy. And this became a very famous eulogy. And in that eulogy, he says that even after Rav Meir Shapiro is gone, even though he's dead already, but nevertheless, we have the possibility of learning his Torah. And when we do so, then Sfasav Dovros Bekever, which literally translates as if his lips are moving in the grave. He's alive. He's still alive. And he quotes a Gemara in Ksubis about Rabbeinu HaKadosh, who says that the Gemara says that he used to come, even after his death, he used to come visit his family on Friday night, he made kiddush for them, and so forth and so on. So this was the idea that we spoke about last week. And the Pele Yoetz says the following: Uma gam im yitrach letaretz divrayim. When people give Torah and they publish Torah, very often there are problems, there are questions, there are contradictions. And if someone, says the Pele Yoetz, could come forward and answer these questions and defend the Torah of the person who's deceased by reconciling all these considerations, he says, Ze dover choshev miyod. This is something that has great significance. So we're going to give a few examples of this kind of a post-humist discussion about somebody's Torah and what an impact it could have on that person. There's a book called Otzer HaYedios, which is written by one of our contemporaries, a rabbi in Ezra's Torah neighborhood. He's called Rav Stern. And he writes about how important it is to try to defend the Torah and elucidate the Torah of the Kadmonim, of the earlier generations. And he quotes a Shach. The Shach lived about 4 centuries ago, a little bit more. And in his commentary on Choshen Mishpat, the Shach writes that I'm absolutely sure that when I die and I'll come in front of the higher courts up in Shamayim, I will be received warmly by the authors of the Mishnah, the authors of Shas, meaning the Tanoim and Amoraim, because I work so hard to answer all the questions and resolve all possible contradictions against their words. And he thanks Hashem in a very beautiful, dramatic way for having given him the ability to interpret the Torah based on truth. How are you? Another example of this is the case of Reuven. Let's read the pasuk about Reuven. The pasuk says the following in Bereishis, Perek Lamed Hey, pasuk Chaf Beis. You'll see it here in number 6 in the second paragraph. It says, "Vayihi bishkon Yisrael ba'aretz ahi." When Yisrael, referring to Jacob, meaning Yaakov Avinu, lived in that land, it says, "Vayelech Reuven." Reuven went. We're not sure exactly where he went, But the next part of the pasuk says, "Vayishkaves Bilha Pilegesh Aviv," and he had a relationship with Bilha. But notice, it doesn't say who had the relationship with Bilha. The word "Vayishkav" is written in a very ambiguous way. We assume that it's Vayelech Ruven, and that you don't put a comma after that, but rather Vayishkaves Bilha, which means that Ruven had a relationship with his father's wife. Vayishma Yisrael, and Yaakov Avinu heard about it. Vayu bnei Yaakov Shneimasar, and the Shvatim, the children of Yaakov, were 12. I mean, the whole thing is bizarre here. This pasuk, it hangs together very loosely. First of all, to accuse Reuven of such a terrible sin, if he'd sinned, then he sinned. But what's the opening line here? Vayehi b'shkon Yisrael v'aretz ahi. Well, what's that all about? That Jacob lived in the land. What kind of an introduction is that? And then it says that Yisrael found out about it, and vayu b'nei Yaakov shneimasar. Then the numbers of the tribes were 12. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't, as I said before, it doesn't hang together. So what we're going to see now is what's called Tosfos on the Torah. You know that we're familiar with Tosfos on Shas, you know, his commentaries on Shas, but he also has a commentary on the Torah. It's a little bit less well known. And he says the following, that the way we should interpret this pasuk, Vayehi b'shkon Yisrael ba'aretz ahi, what this is referring to is that when Yaakov Avinu lived in the land, he was alone. Vayishkon Yisrael, he was alone. Umesa Rachel. Rachel, his wife, had died. And then it says, Vayelech Ruven. What does it mean, Vayelech Ruven? Now keep in mind, Ruven was the son, the first son of Leah. Rachel has now died. The pasuk says, Vayelech Ruven. If I could translate it into American English, I would say, Ruven checked out. What does it mean, he checked out? He says, Velama. Lefisha Ruven Ra'as Bilha. Now Bilha was the Pilegesh of Leah. And Ruven saw that the Pilegesh of Leah was now taken by Yaakov as a wife. Now this is very strange, because Rachel had just died, and you would think that if Rachel had died, I'm sorry, what I meant to say was that Bilha was the Pilegesh of Rachel. Sorry, thank you. And what we would have anticipated, certainly what Reuven anticipated, was that now that Rachel is gone, then instead of taking the Vayelech Reuven that v'lama l'fisha Reuven ra as Bilha ves elbon imo, right? Why was Reuven so put aback? Why was he so, in a sense, sensitive and hurt by this? What did he expect Yaakov to do after the death of Rachel? Instead of going to Bilha, who is the second in command, she's the concubine from Rachel's side, now Reuven thought that Yaakov Avinu would go back to his mother, meaning to Leah. He was really put aback by the fact that once Rachel had died, instead of resuming a relationship with his mother Leah, instead he goes to the Pilegesh of Rachel. So what did Reuven do at that point? Lo ratza liros. And I think those words mean that he couldn't take it. It was too much for him. He couldn't stay at home and witness what he called an insult to his mother Leah, what he considered an insult. Ulefichach halach mi'aviv. He left his father. You know, sometimes in life, instead of fighting against the parent, a child will check out. They'll leave. This is common in many families. I don't know if you've ever seen this phenomenon. But sometimes a child cannot handle, you know, an uprising against the parent, so instead they just disappear, so to speak. And they pack their bags and they move out. In this case, according to the Balei HaTosfos, Reuven couldn't tolerate the fact that his father, instead of resuming a relationship with Leah, instead he put his bed in the tent of Bilha. who was a concubine, who was a Pilegesh of Rachel. So Holach Be'Aviv. Now let's read the next part of the pasuk. After it says Vayelech Reuven, Reuven checks out. It says Vayishkav, and it doesn't say who it was. You know, this it's a pronoun, and he slept. Who was he? Pirish Yaakov. Yaakov had a relationship with Bilhah. After that relationship, Shama Yaakov, Yaakov gets the word, Shem Reuven, that his son Reuven had checked out, Vitova Elbon Imo, because he had a claim against the insult of his mother Leah. Why was Yaakov living with Bilhah instead of living with Leah? Vizel Shekatav, and then the next part of the pasuk says, Vayishma Yisrael. What did Yaakov hear about? He heard about the fact that his son Reuven was so insulted. He was so, indignant. He was so indignant that he couldn't tolerate it, and he left. Lachain, so what is Yaakov going to do? Sholach Acha Reuven. He sends messages to Reuven. He says, Reuven, let's make amends. I'll correct my mistake. Ukshaba etzlo, when Reuven returned home and there was a reunification of the family, Oz, now the last part of the pasuk makes sense. Hayu bnei Yisrael yud bet. Now that Reuven came back, we now have 12 shvatim. Kodem shaba etzlo lo hayu ela yud aleph. There are only 11 shvatim. Now, my friends, this is a total reinterpretation of the parasha. In other words, there's what we call the classic or well-trodden understanding of the parasha, which is that Reuven had a relationship with his father's wife, which is a terrible, terrible sin, as you can imagine. And now we're saying something totally different, in which case the finger of accusation is really being pointed at Yaakov Avinu. I mean, this is like pretty heavy. Is anybody here following what I'm saying?
Yeah, but it doesn't really make sense, because it's still implying that Bilhah was his wife. So then why should Reuven be upset? Because it's his wife.
Correct, it's his wife, but what happens is the following. There are the imahot, the mothers, that's Rachel and Leah,
and then there
are concubines. Now, if there's a choice between a concubine, in this case Bilhah, who's the concubine of Rachel, she's sort of like second to Rachel, or Leah, who's one of the imahot, you know, she's one of the mothers, then Reuven says it's an insult. Okay, look, as long as Rachel, as long as Rachel's alive, Yaakov Avinu is free to live with, have a relationship with Rachel when he wishes, have a relationship with my mother Leah, and so forth and so on, and it goes on and on. But now that Rachel's out of the picture, she had passed on, it was time for Yaakov Avinu to pack his bags and move into the tent of Leah. That's what Reuven was claiming. Now you and I might say, well, maybe Reuven was wrong.
Yeah, was it any of his business?
Okay, that's a good question. Was it any of his business? But that's called Tova Elbon Imo. He was insulted because of the insult here to his mother Leah, and as a result, he couldn't take it anymore. There's a whole deep psychology here. He pushed. Had to get out of there. He couldn't watch what was going on. But what I want you to do here, I want you to focus on two points, just for pedagogic reasons. Point number one is, does this answer the question that we started with? How do we interpret this pasuk? Again, please read the pasuk again. Vayehi bishkon Yisrael baretz. So we're talking about Jacob living in the land. What's going on there? And then Vayelech Reuven. Reuven goes. Doesn't say where he went. Then it says Vayishkav is Bilhah. It doesn't say who actually slept with Bilhah. It's not explicit. And then it says Vayishma Yisrael. Okay, Vayishma Yisrael. You would assume that if it was Reuven who slept with Bilhah, then Vayishma Yisrael, he must have raised raised the ceiling, and who knows. And instead it says Vayu b'nei Yaakov Shemasar. So I'm just pointing out that the Bali Atosis, one of the great Bali Atosis of the Ashkenazic school back 1,000 years ago, was Rabbeinu Ephraim. If you'll take a look at number 7, which is immediately to your right, I have a page if you want, Larry, you can take one. And Rabbeinu Ephraim is quoted as saying the following, that the Pasuk means to say that Reuven heard that Yaakov left Leah, and instead of retaining or remaining in a relationship with Leah, he decided to ignore Leah and pitch his tent with Bilhah. Halach Ruvain min haaretz. Ruvain just checked out. I don't want to have any part of this. I can't tolerate this. Vayishma Yisrael. Now, what does Vayishma Yisrael mean? It doesn't say what he heard. Everything is clouded in mystery. The answer is that Yisrael find out that Ruvain checked out. And why did Ruvain check out? That we saw already before.
Is it common knowledge as to who Yaakov was? I mean, at that time, who Yaakov was going, whose tent he was going into? Isn't there something wrong?
I don't know. Mel, I can't answer that question. Again, what I'm asking you again, I'm just begging you on all fours, if you could focus just on two points. I know there are 1,000 questions that you have, and it's very difficult to answer all those questions. I'm really leading to a punchline here, and I'm not yet up to the punchline, although the character, the ground is prepared. What I'm trying to tell you is that there's something amazing going on over here. With all due respect to all your questions, none of which I'm going to answer, but just try to get excited about what I'm excited about. I'm very passionate about this. There's a pasuk here that's clouded in mystery. Pieces that just don't hang together. You know, usually you're pasuk in Chumash, maybe you don't understand every word in the pasuk, but you have a little bit of an idea of what's going on over here. This whole thing is just an absolute mystery. And what the Baalei HaTosfos, Rabbeinu Ephraim, what they're accomplishing for us is they're trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And what they're saying is that don't misunderstand that it was Reuven who slept with his father's wife, that which is obviously a terrible, terrible sin. And that's the impression that many of the Mepharshim, if not all the Mepharshim, except for this one, Rabbeinu Ephraim, they came to the conclusion that that's what Reuven's sin was all about. But now we have a whole different take on this parasha. To me, this is like an eye-opener from one polar extreme to the other. It's a whole new way of looking at the parasha. And what happened is that Reuven, Vayelech, again, the pasuk says, Vayelech Reuven. What does that mean, Vayelech Reuven? Where did he go? It's a two-word phrase that just defies understanding. That's the first thing I want to get excited about. That what's going on here is the true story of Bilhah is the story of a relationship between a father and a son. I mean, that's radical. I mean, that's total. You know, we say Shivim Padam LaTorah, you know, the 70 ways of looking at the Torah. This is a great example. If I ever had to lecture on the topic of how you can look at the Torah from so many different vantage points and so many different perspectives, this would be a great example. The whole story here is about friction between a father and a son. If you had told me this before I saw this, I would have told you, you're fantasizing. You're crazy. You're off the radar charts. What do you mean, father and son? What does that have to do with father and his son? And he says that on the contrary, Yaakov buckled under. He realized that Reuven was right. He realized that he was losing his relationship with Reuven, that Reuven was checking out, which would mean that there are only 11 Shvatim, and the magic number is 12. And so he makes amends, and he brings back Reuven, and that's who he's saying. But now I'm ready for the punchline. What's the punchline, and why do I bring this for you in this class about Peleoids? So it says the following. That this Rabbeinu Ephraim, again, who lived over 1,000 years ago, well, maybe not, maybe it was 900 years ago, anyway, close to 1,000 years ago, he goes to sleep at night after he interprets this parasha. And guess who shows up in his dream? Reuven shows up. And he says, if you look at the second paragraph, also Reuven, it's in Aramaic, second paragraph, number 7, Vinashke Akare, and he kisses his knees. And why? Lefisha Diber Imo Tov, because he said good things about Reuven. In other words, up until Rabbeinu Ephraim, Reuven was accused of the worst sin. This is one of the Shiftei Kah. Not a simple matter. And now Rabbeinu Ephraim sheds a whole new light. So Reuven comes out of the dead, appears in a dream to express his recognition, his appreciation for what Rabbeinu Ephraim did. It's like Rabbeinu Ephraim 900 years ago saved Reuven.
Saved his reputation.
Saved his reputation. That's the punchline of my story here, because we started, I think, Mel, you missed this, but in number 5, the Peleoids says that when we speak about the dead, we bring them up, so to speak, a higher level. I don't know if you're familiar, or have you ever heard the phrase an aliyas neshama? You know when you know what a yard site is, right? Yeah. On a yard site, what we, again, if things are, I'm not talking about the way the way we actually commemorate a yard site. Don't ask me questions about the way we do it. But in the ideal world, on a yard site, you say over something, you speak about the legacy of the person who died. What, you know, my father died, my mother died, I speak, what did they, what am I missing? What am I missing in my life? Again, you know, there's so many different answers to that question. What am I missing? A person could be literally 100 years old, and on a yard site, he'll remember that his father once made nice to him when he was a child. It's just mind-boggling. A yard site is called Aliyas Neshama. A yard site is a day in which we pass on the legacy of those who are departed, have departed. And what we do is we bring them up a higher level. We don't realize how there's a much closer relationship between the living and the dead than we think there is.
Well, the Neshama is still there.
The neshama is still there, and we have a connection with this neshama. The relationship between a child and his parent does not end when the parent dies. It's a continuous relationship. And that's called, in the language of Chazal, it's called Bino Kara Devua Ninu. A son is like the extension of his father. And the actions of a son who survives his father has an impact on his father and on the neshama of his father. Let's just take a look at one more line here. He says here, Hachida. Okay, we could talk for hours about the Chida. He was one of the great and most prolific Sephardic rabbis in the last 3 centuries. He says that he heard from the Ramah, that the Ramah, Rav Moshe Isserles, who is the father of the pillar of Ashkenazic ruling, Piresh HaPsukim, he accepted this interpretation of Rabbeinu Ephraim, that we reinterpret the whole parasha of Reuven, L'tovat Reuven, and it's all giving a positive light on Reuven. And Reuven Bechalom, Reuven in his dream, Hichzik L'tova, he shows up in the Ramah's dream in order to express his appreciation. We would say in our language, to give him a yashar koach. Thank you, the Ramah. Rav Moshe Isserles, shahafach bizchuso. Because he, Rav Moshe Isserles, saw the good point in what Reuven was doing, instead of everyone else who attacks Reuven. Ha'alshich, nigla behakitz, lechacham echad shayaragil lomer drashosa. Now the Alshich lived 400 years ago, more. And he would appear in a dream to a certain giant of scholarship who used to say over the Torah, the drashos of the Alshich. And he says, V'itzilo mitocha afecha. Somehow this chacham, this scholar, was sort of uplifting and inspiring the Alshich even after the Alshich had died. Now, last week I mentioned that after my father passed away, we spent 5 years reading through his works, his writings, and we published a book based on 53 essays. And we, again, I could, it's not now for me to go into detail about how difficult of a task it was, because my father, you know, my father was a preacher for 50 years. And a lot of what he writes is a little bit out of, you know, it's not, you know, he talks about things that, you know, that are a little bit outmoded, you know. But I always say, if you hold on to your ties long enough, eventually they come back into style. And what we were able to do with my father's writings is we gave it a new life. So we named the book Dovev Meisharim, based on this same paragraph in the Peleoit, which is a Gemara Masechta Ksuvos, that it's Sfas of Dovros by Kever. And we had a play on words here because my father's name was Dov. So when we called it Dovev Meisharim, it had an extra meaning. But people have to realize that when we learn Gemara, and that's what we did last week, I'm not going to repeat it all now because I have a whole shiur prepared for you tonight. I'm just finishing up what we started last week. But last week, we spoke about how the life of a person, meaning the spiritual force of life, the élan vital, you know, as they say in French, of a person is in his Torah. And when you say his Torah over, you are giving that person who's departed a new life. And based on Hasidic mystical thinking here, which is in number 3 and number 4, we came to the conclusion that even when you mention the name of someone, that also gives him a certain life force, because the life force of a person is inherent in his name. And therefore the Gemara says, if you say over Torah in the name of the Rabbi Shimon, for example, I'm just giving you a name of one of the great Tanoim, then the name itself, just when you utter the name, awakens Shimon, because his chius, his life force, is in his name. And then when you answer up questions on Rabbi Shimon's Torah, Rabbi Shimon gets an aliyah, he goes up higher and higher in heaven. And the last thing I wanted to share with you here is in number 8. I don't know how many of you heard of the Rosh Shiva Tarvadas. His name was Rav Shlomo Hyman. He's probably gone about 25 years. Anyway, he was a Talmud of Rav Baruch Ber. Now, Rav Baruch Ber was one of the great giants of Torah back in Europe before World War II. And by the way, I just mentioned, because it's during the Shiva, Rabbi Garbage has passed away. He was close to 100. He was a Talmud of Rabbi Ber. He was also Rabbi Ber's nephew. And did anybody here heard of Rabbi Garba? He was the one who established Esther Schoenfeld on the Lower East Side of Manhattan. He created a camp for girls. It's called Camp Tubby. Very popular camp. Anyway, that was Rabbi Garba. He was Rabbi Baruch Ber's nephew. Just passed away. I mean, they're getting up from Shiva, I think, tomorrow. In any event, this Rav Shlomo Hyman, who was the Rosh Shiva of Tarvadas, was very beloved to his Rebbe, Rav Baruch Ber. And in the introduction to Rav Shlomo Hyman's work on Seder Noshim, they wrote, the family members gathered together, and they wrote a eulogy for Rav Shlomo Hyman. And in that eulogy, they speak about the love of Rav Baruch Ber, the Rebbe, for his Talmud, Rav Shlomo Hyman. And they mention a letter that Rav Baruch Ber wrote on the occasion that Rav Shlomo Hyman was appointed the Rosh Shiva of Tarvadas. And he sends him a great mazel tov, and he speaks about the fact that he wishes that Rav Shlomo Hyman would be mamid, he would pass on the Torah, and his talmidim would be a great talmidim. And he mentions how masur, how much self-sacrifice Rav Shlomo Hyman did for his Rebbe, how dedicated he was to his Rebbe. And he hopes that the Talmidim of Shlomo Hyman will be dedicated to Rav Shlomo Hyman. By the way, does anybody know the famous story, I call him the Magid, Rav Pesach Kron, tells about Rav Shlomo Hyman? The story is the following. It was a blizzard in Brooklyn, New York. And Rav Shlomo Hyman was no youngster, but he pushed himself through the snow to show up at Tarvadas. And 4 people showed up for the shiur, if I remember, out of a class of 25 students. And Rav Shlomo Hyman worked up a tremendous sweat as he was teaching the Torah for 4 guys. So one of the fellas, I don't know, he had the chutzpah, I wouldn't have said this, he said, Rebbe, we're only 4 people. He says, no, you make a mistake. You represent thousands of people, because you will pass on the Torah to your students. And Rabbi Pesach Kron, at the end of the story, in the Magid speaks, I don't remember which volume, I think there are already 5 volumes now. So at the end of that piece, he did research, and he traced down the names of these 4 students who trudged through the snow to hear that shiur from Rav Shlomo Hyman. Each one of them became a Rosh Yeshiva, and each one of them had thousands of students. It's amazing. Now, in the next paragraph, Rav Shlomo Hyman would very often say over and pass on the Torah of his Rebbe, Rav Baruch Ber. And whenever he had a chiddush that he heard from Rav Baruch Ber, he would work overtime to try to explain it, to try to defend it, to try to embellish it. And he says it was an amazing experience. Very often, Rav Baruch Ber would try to defend Rabbi Akiva Eiger, because Rabbi Akiva Eiger had one of the sharpest minds in all of Jewish history, and he always had questions to ask, many of which he didn't answer. He left it as a tzarech iyun, as something that he couldn't answer. So that Reb Shlomo Hyman followed in the footsteps of his Rebbe, of Reb Baruch Ber, and he had a tremendous love to try to answer the questions of Reb Akiva Eiger. And in the last paragraph he says, Talmidav shahoyu al yodo lifnei istalkuso, there are Talmidim that gathered around Reb Shlomo Hyman before he passed on, and they transmit the following. Sha'omar lehem, he says the following, Hare orchim gedolim bo'kan, ve'hechinu lahem shtei kisaot l'chvod Reb Akiva Eiger and for Reb Chaim Ozer, Shabbos Levako. In other words, he said that the souls of some of the great giants, Reb Akiva Eiger and Reb Chaim Ozer, from the previous generations, came to visit him. Ukefima shahaya moser nafshal lahavin is divrei Reb Akiva Eiger. Lemora derech ba'avonas ha-Torah is kaim v'rabbeinu zal divrei ha-Gemara. And anyway, the punchline is that as Reb Shlomo Hyman was leaving this world, who came to, so to speak, to say goodbye to him? It was none other than Reb Akiva Eiger himself who came to say goodbye to him and express appreciation for all that he had did on his behalf in answering his questions and embellishing his Torah. Okay, if you turn to the flip side, this is the topic that I prepared for today, for tonight. What I did until now is just to finish up on what we started last week. And the Pele Yoetz has a section which is called Dira, Dalet Yud Resh Hei, which means finding a place to live. And in his introductory paragraph, he speaks about how important it is to find the right place to live. He says you should live, if possible, close to your Rebbe, so he'll have an impact and inspire you. If not, live near Talmidei Chachamim, scholars, like in Muncie. And he says at least live next to one tzaddik, who's a tam v'yashar, who's a straight person, straight hour, that you can rely on him. He says it's like living next to a perfume factory. You know, the great fragrance, the wonderful fragrance, called Reach Tov, he says. Never live next to an ish ra, an evildoer, because that's like living next to neft. You know, neft is kerosene, has a very bad odor. And he says, Oyla Rosh, Oyla Shechena, Chazal say that if you live near your neighbor to a Rosh, it's going to have an impact on you. But Tov L'Tzadik, Tov L'Shechena, if you're near a Tzadik, that's great. And he goes on and on and on, speaking about how important it is to choose the right location. Again, here in Israel, you know, you have a problem because the apartments are going up in price. So it's not always within your budget to find an apartment next to one of the great scholars of the generation. But he says the following. And now you'll see the next part I have here for you photocopied. V'gam be'arim. Not only is it important to choose a neighborhood, but choose a city. Choose the right city. Yivchar ha'adam bi'eza ir yadur. He should be very careful choosing which city he's going to live in. U'befrat. And he says, this is especially true, ladur bi'eretz Yisrael, to live in Israel, because the Gemara tells us, hadar bi'eretz Yisrael, he who lives in Israel, domel kemishi yesh lo aloka, it's as if he's close to the Almighty. And then within Eretz Yisrael, he says, yadua sheyerushalayim mekudeshes mikol Eretz Yisrael, that there's one city that's holier than all of the other cities in the land of Israel, and that's Yerushalayim. Lachain, therefore, he says, Misha Choshka Nafsho, if he has a tremendous desire, Vitorach, and he's willing to put in energy, Lishkon Kovod Biartsenu, and he wants to live in the land of Israel, Yivchar Lo Atov, he should choose the best of the best, and therefore, Tov Likvo Dirosav Yushalayim Yerakodesh, Tibonavis Ikonin Bemeir Vimenu. Choose to set up your home in Yerushalayim. And then he adds a tefillah, a prayer that Yerushalayim should be rebuilt speedily in our times. Imlo shechoshev shebir acheres yilo yoser yishuv lavodas Hashem yispar. He gives one way out, so to speak, one exit. How should we say one exception to the rule? And what's that? He says perhaps somewhere else in the land he'll find yishuv hadas, meaning he finds a better parnasa, he's able to focus on his learning, and in Yerushalayim he won't be able to live comfortably and focus, and he'll be upset, he'll be anguished, he'll be pressured. Sha'az, in such a case, where he can leave Yerushalayim in order to expand and intensify his avodat Hashem, then afilu yeshivas chutzlaretz, even if he has to go outside the land of Israel, tova, it's better than yeshivas eretz Yisrael. So here are the choices that you have. Choice number one is whether to live in chutzlaretz or live in eretz Yisrael, and try if you can. We say that those who live in eretz Yisrael are close to the Ribbono Shel. Then, choice number two, within Eretz Yisrael, where should you set up your domicile, if all things are equal? In Yerushalayim. However, and here's the scenario number three. If you don't find Yishuv Hadas, and you won't be able to focus clearly with a full dedication to the service of Hashem in Yerushalayim, find yourself another city. And then he goes on to say, this is number four, that if he can't find Yishuv Hadas anywhere in the land of Israel, it's better that he leave the land and live in Chutz Laretz. This is the Peleoites. And since we're studying the Peleoites, we have to understand that this is his opinion. What I want to show you is that if we look in later writings, again, the Peleoites lived 2 centuries ago, but if we come a little bit closer to that time, for example, in Presburg, in the city of of Presburg in Hungary, about 150 years ago, there was the great giant, the Chasam Sofer. Let's take a look at how he understood Yerushalayim. That's number two. He says, Kedushas Beis Elokeinu Kedushas Elyona. The highest Kedush that we have is the Beit HaMikdash. And that's called Shar HaShamayim, the gate to heaven. And he says, Lo Batel V'lo Yisbatel. He says that the sanctity of this area, which is where the Beis HaMikdash is situated, is not dependent upon the Beis HaMikdash. Meaning, even if the Beis HaMikdash is not there, nevertheless, the holiness of that place as a Shar HaShamayim, as the gates to heaven, is still very much real. And therefore, he says, even before Yehoshua entered into the land, or for example, before Ezra on the second Aliyah, you know, for the second Beis HaMikdash, even before that, we have many episodes in the history of man that took place because man gravitated to the place where the Mikdash would in the future be built. For example, Adam HaRishon built according to Chazal, he built a Mizbeach, an altar in the Makom HaMikdash. Noach did the same when he came out of the Teva. The Akedah of Yitzchak took place on the Har HaBayis. Yaakov Avinu has a dream. You remember with the ladder going up and down. All that takes place on the Makom HaMikdash, the place in Yerushalayim. Vishamu Shara Shemayim Mimos Olam. So from the beginning of creation, that area was designated as the gate of heaven. Again, you know, whenever I think of the gates of heaven, I remember my father's story. He was once down in South, I don't remember if it was Virginia or maybe even south of Virginia, it was during the summer months. So he was looking for a place to daven, so they told him there's a shul called Shara Shemayim. So when he got to the shul, there was a big sign. It said, Gates of Heaven closed for the summer. But in any event, nobody laughed at the joke, so I'll have to laugh at it myself. But what I'm saying is that there's something called Shar HaShamayim, the Gates of the Heaven. And according to the Chasam Sofer, Mimos Olam, way before the place was settled and the Mikdash was built, it had the status of Shar HaShamayim, the Gates of Heaven. And he says, Afiluk Shahaya Yavusi Yoshev Yerushalayim, even when the Knanim were living in Yerushalayim, they were idol worshippers, the Prizi, and even at that time, the Shekhinah was there. And the Shekhinah was in the place which we call today the Kotel HaMaravi. And even after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, Lo Zaza Shekhinah Mikotel HaMaravi. This is based on a Medrash that says the Shekhinah of God still remains at the Kotel HaMaravi. Again, exactly what the Kotel HaMaravi is, we're not sure. Some say it's the Kotel of the Azora, others say it's the Kotel of the Har HaBayis. I mean, there are many different... The archaeologists are dealing with this problem, but be that as it may, Poshet, he says, B'enai, this is what I want you to underline, She Yeshivas Yerushalayim, that living in Yerushalayim, yesh ba mitzvah yoser mi yeshiva b'sharei Eretz Yisrael. That means, if all things are equal, and you have a choice to live in any city in Eretz Yisrael or Yerushalayim, you have to choose Yerushalayim afilu b'zman hazeh, even in our time, when instead of the Mikdash, we have the Misgad, the two chapels of the Arabs. What are they called in English, Misgad? How do you say it in English?
Well, the what?
A mosque. The two great mosques of the Arabs are on the Har HaBayis. But even Bizman Hazeh, even in our time, he says the Kedushas Makom HaMikdash Lo Batel. Even after the destruction of the temple, the sanctity remains. Al Kain, and therefore Chonim Saviv Mikarov. If we live close to where the Mikdash was in that area, he says Mukdashim Tvei. We are sanctified, we're uplifted, Krovim El Elokeinu, and we are close to Almighty God. The Ashrei, and how fortunate is he who is Zocha Lekach Lodur B'Yushalayim, to live in Yerushalayim. So this is some Sofer in Hungary 150 plus years ago, and he's dreaming about Yerushalayim. Ashrei HaZocha Lekach Lodur B'Yushalayim, Ahusu Samach L'Kedushas Har Elokim, even after the destruction. He quotes the Marik, who lived about six centuries before, and he writes about his time, Ein lecha mitzvah gedola, there's no greater mitzvah than building a Beis HaKnesses, a synagogue in Yerushalayim Yer HaKodesh. Makom muchan lalos tefillah shamayim, because if you build a synagogue in Yerushalayim, then it's close to Hashem. People can gravitate there and pray, and the prayers go right up to Shemayim. Shemakom Hara Moria Hushara Shemayim. The Hara Moria is the gates of heaven. V'sham Tziva Hashem Es Habracha Levarech B'Shmo L'Shar. So it means that even today, the Mila, the great level of Yerushalayim, is a special place, is still maintained, it's still intact, and therefore Yeshivas Yerushalayim is superior to yeshiva in any other city in Eretz Yisrael. And to some extent, this is what we saw in the Peleoitz. Because the Peleoitz says that although it's great to live in Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim Mekudesh is Mikol Eretz Yisrael. And therefore the Peleoitz says, Tov, if everything is equal, Likvod di Rosso B'Yerushalayim Yerakodesh. Al Kain, he says, Ma'od Tam Hesi, Al Divrei, he doesn't say who the Chemdes Libi is, Rav Habibi, Rav Agon Chassid, Prisha Buflag with Torah, Morena Rav Amram, I don't know who this is right now, I'll do some more research. And he says, Muksakani Boshu Baki Bechedre Torah, I know about this Rav Amram, that he is a scholar, an absolute expert in all parts of Torah, but Hapam Lo Kiven Yofa. But here he made a mistake. The Chassam Sofer is really very adamant about this. And he says that in the writings of Rav Amram, he assumes that there's no difference between Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael as long as we don't have the Mikdash. And therefore, he quotes the Sefer, this Rav Amram quotes a Sefer called Chesed LeAvram, that we should live in Tzfat. You have to realize that 500 years ago, the city of Tzfat was settled by some of the great giants, I mean, absolute geniuses of Torah knowledge. And he says that Milas Tzfas Keneged Arei Elokeinu, he says Tzfat was put on a level that's almost equal to that of Yerushalayim. And the Chassam Sofer takes very sharp objection to this. He says, Chalila, how can you say such a thing? Lahalo Saldasha Kedusha Shum Ir, to say that the sanctity of any city, even the city as great as Tzfat, would be Yoter Yerushalayim, could supersede that of Yerushalayim, impossible. So just to summarize everything that we've been saying until now, on this side of the page, if you know what I mean, there's a very serious decision-making process in deciding where you're going to live, and it should not be taken lightly. We said that your neighbors and your society will have an impact on you. Choose the right neighbors. And number two, the best thing to do is to live in Eretz Yisrael, because that's the holy land where the Shekhinah resides. And he says that within Eretz Yisrael, we should live, if we have the choice, in Yerushalayim.
If the Shekhinah is in at the Kotel, wouldn't that be the place to go to daven as a general rule?
I would have agreed with you in general, except for one problem. And that is Tumah. In other words, we we today, because we don't have the process of what's called the mechatos, the paraduma, and you know, we contract tumor, it's a little bit problematic to, for example, you know that there's a whole debate now about going up on the Harabayit. So my school of thought, I'm very emphatic about this, is that we don't go on the Harabayit because we don't know exactly where you're allowed to go, and there are places there that have Kedusha. The Rambam writes in Hilchas, Beis HaBechira, that Shechina lo zoza me'olam, that the Shechina never left, and therefore the Rambam says that Kedushas Yerushalayim is Kidshal Shaita V'Kid Shal Asid Lovo. The sanctity of Yerushalayim for sure is an eternal sanctity. So there are serious issues. But I would say the following, that Yerushalayim, you know, it's very interesting that we're talking about this on the 15th of Adar. Again, it's not the 15th of Adar Bet, but it's the 15th of Adar Aleph, which is here in Yerushalayim, the day of Purim. Again, this is what we call Purim Katan here in Yerushalayim. It's not the Purim of Adar Beis, but again, there is some element of Purim here. Yerushalayim expands, and it continues to expand, through a principle called Samuch V'Nireh. Again, we could talk about that for hours, but basically it means that as there's uninterrupted, continuous settlement, the Yerushalayim expands. And that's why you can live... Now, I live in a neighborhood called Har Nof. In Har Nof, when we first settled in Har Nof, we celebrated Purim on the 14th because there was no continuous settlement that connected us back to Yerushalayim. But a few, maybe a year or two after we settled, the whole area was settled. This happened even before us to Beit Vagan, to other neighborhoods in Yerushalayim that initially were disconnected from Yerushalayim.
Yeah, yeah. When they first settled in Ramot, said that we're too remote from Yerushalayim.
Right, remote from Yerushalayim. Right, Ramot was always an issue. You know, even today I think there are people in Ramot in certain areas who will read the Megillah both the 14th and the 15th. But pretty much we could say that Yerushalayim has expanded and continues to expand. My children settled not far from Yerushalayim. And, you know, I wonder if that's going to eventually be part of Yerushalayim. The point I want to make is the following, that I don't know if, in order to get this special milah, this special element of being close to the Shaar Shamayim, if you have to go to the Kotel. I think the emphasis here is on Yerushalayim. Now, it's true that the Shechina, in a sense, you know, expands, you know, it's more intense and profound, if you could say, in the Makom HaMikdash itself. But I think what's called Kedushas Yerushalayim is that anything that's part of the expanse and the expanded area of Yerushalayim becomes endowed with that element of Kedusha. So the Shaarei Yerushalayim, the Shaarei Shamayim, I should say, are not limited to one particular spot. Obviously, if you have the option of getting closer to that spot and you could be at the Kotel, that's great. I don't know, have you ever been at the Kotel on Friday night? Mm-hmm. It's unbelievable what goes on a Friday night. Again, now it's a little bit chilly, but even so. David, have you ever been?
Yeah.
It's mind-boggling. You know, there's a whole part of the Kotel that, you know, to, let's say for, if you're in the men's section, you took to the left.
The tunnels.
And it wasn't, you know, when I was a kid, there was nothing there. Now it's so sophisticated. They have a minyan on Friday night in that area with hundreds of people. And the women, you know, climb up on the top. You can go by steps or whatever. And it's just amazing. There's a certain Shliach Tzibur who, you know, everything in Friday night davening is totally dependent on the Shliach Tzibur. And I don't mean chazoras, you know, in the classical sense. I mean just beautiful singing. And it's amazing what goes on. So obviously, if you have the opportunity to, you know, I used to take our yeshiva, I was a Rosh Yeshiva in Mevaseret, we used to take our yeshiva very often for Shabbat in Yerushalayim, and we would stay as close as we could to the Old City, and then we would walk down to the Kotel on Friday night as a yeshiva, and we would dance down. It was a great experience. I mean, this is things that young people will remember for the rest of their life. But obviously, when you settle in Yerushalayim, unfortunately, when you live in Yerushalayim, you become so used to it, you hardly pay attention to the Kotel. You ask a person from Muncie, he's probably been more at the Kotel than a person who lives in Yerushalayim all his life. I lived in New York for 25 years. I'm embarrassed to tell you, I was never at the Statue of Liberty. I was never at the I was never at the Empire State Building. I mean, I got engaged at the Empire State Building, but in the lowest floor, you know. my wife and I, when we were dating, we went to the top of the towers. I mean, all of a sudden, right? That we did go to. But you know, when you live in a city, sometimes you don't even pay attention to the great attributes of the city. And the same thing is true for Yerushalayim. You come to the point where you take it for granted almost. And the other people who are so excited about the Kotel because they're a little bit, you know, it's very new to them. What I want you to take a look at is number three over here. This is the son of the Tzam Sofer. Just one second. The son of the Tzam Sofer is coming a little bit later on. This is still the Tzam Sofer himself in number three. And he writes about a tremendous earthquake that took place in the year Tov Kuf Tzadi Zayin. Could somebody do me a favor and quickly add these two numbers? Add 1240 with 597.
1830.
Wait, so maybe I'm wrong. Wait just a second. Wait a second. 1240 with 597. What did I say? No, I meant to say with 597.
1797.
So we're in the year 1797, okay? And in that year there was a tremendous earthquake.
What was that? Tough
Kuf, which is 5. Tzadi Zion, which is 97.
That has to be 37. It has to be a 37.
I lost you on that
1737, 1837, but it's not anything other than that. Because
I totally lost. I'm not following
you. Why? Tufshin was 1940. Tufshin was 1940, right? So therefore, Tuf
Kuf is 400 plus Kuf is 500 is 97. So you add that to 1240. We always add that the number to 1240.
That makes it 37.
That's
37.
That's 1740. Plus 97, as he said, is 1837.
Again, just tell me, just give me the answer to this question, please, before I go crazy. How much is 1240 plus 597?
1837.
Why am I getting two different answers?
Because somebody's doing it wrong.
Do we need a calculator for this? I mean, look how dumb we are. We can't add two numbers together. I'm so embarrassed.
1837.
Is that okay with you? 1837?
1240.
Okay, great. I'm happy if it's 1837.
It's 1840 minus 3.
Yeah. You're ready.
Just don't confuse me.
1837.
Great. Okay, so I just wanted to give you a secular perspective. We're in the year 1837, okay? That's almost two centuries ago. And there's a tremendous earthquake in Eretz Yisrael. Nechrevu Gimel Ayoros. Three cities were completely ruined. Tzfas, Tveria, and Shechem. Nergu Alofim Nefashos Miyisrael.
And the U.S. passed the resolution, even though it wasn't established yet.
In that year, in 1837?
Yeah, no. The U.N. wouldn't be established for another 100 years, but nevertheless, they passed the resolution to condemn Israel, which wasn't even established yet.
He's making a joke.
Oh, that's okay. Larry, I'm not yet used to your humor. I take these things very seriously. Did the United Nations was that in existence in 1837? No.
It didn't come around until 1945.
But you're saying that if they would have been in existence, they would have condemned the state of Israel for 150 years before the state was established because we were obviously responsible for this earthquake. All right, now that we finished with the jokes, get serious for just a minute. Again, thousands of Jews are dying, are perishing in this earthquake. Ubahem, and amongst these thousands of Jews, tragically, Meot Tinokot Shel Beit Rabban, meaning cheder children, by the hundreds, perished in this earthquake. V'kama Chachmei Yisrael, Alufei Yehuda Gaonim, Hasamim Lelos Kiyomal Torah Ve'al Avoda Tamini Chachom Tzadikim Harbe. He says amongst those who perished were the greats of Israel, geniuses who put in day and night in learning. They were tzadikim and they were saints. Nechruvu Ha'ayoros V'nersu Abatim. He says there was a tremendous destruction in these three cities. There were synagogues that were destroyed, and houses of study, Bati Midrashas, that were destroyed. And says the Chasam Sofer, this is on the top here, on number four, because we didn't fit it all in here. He says, Nirali, Ki Tzadiku Elokeinu, God is just, V'kinas Yushalayim Osus Azos. And this whole tragedy was a result of the insult, so to speak, to Yushalayim. Ki Sham Shara Shabbai, because the gates of heaven are in Yushalayim. Bahar Moria, Kedis Yitzchak, Yaakov Avinu, and his Sulam, his dream. Har Beis Hashem, Tel Sechel Shekol Pios Aleim Ponim, is the mound, so to speak, where all our mouths turn. We don't pray to, you know, we only pray to the Yerushalayim. Lo Zoz Hashchin, again, he repeats what he said.
Are you implying that?
Wait, just give me 1 minute, we'll get to the punchline. And he says, Vehine Nishkecha Legamri. Yerushalayim was ignored completely. And Zemi Karov Meyash Shonim, he says, already a century has gone by, that Samu Pneihem, that the Jews have faced, you know, have connected with Tzfas. And again, he says the great things about Tzfas, right near Tzfas's Meiron, where he says the Rashbi is buried, the Ari was in Tzfas, and he's buried in Tzfas. But he says that they're not turning towards Yerushalayim. Kol Olim LeEretz Yisrael, Lo Samu Pneihem El LeTzfas ULeTveria. I don't know how many Jews live in Shechem, I don't know. And he says, Yerushalayim nishkecha legamrei. Vehurad mikvodo. Again, we don't know the history, but he's putting us back, what is it, almost two centuries in time, and he's saying that if you took a spaceship back for, you know, a time ship back for two centuries, what you'd find is that people were ignoring Yerushalayim. Ubimakom shegam bizman hazeh, this is a pella, he says that even in our time, mitzvah lalos leregel Yerushalayim. He says that on a holiday we should go up to Yerushalayim. And he quotes the Rav Yaakov Emden, who writes a tshuva about this, and he says, we've insulted Yerushalayim, ignored it, left it in a sad state, all for the sake of cities like Tveria and Tzfat. People are coming to live in the Holy Land, and they're not living in Yerushalayim.
And that's why there was an earthquake.
That's what he says. He says that this earthquake was a sign from Shemayim.
Where was the Rambam?
The Rambam was in Yerushalayim, if I'm not mistaken. The Ramban?
Rambam.
Well, the Rambam, I think, was in Tver. Right?
That's where he's buried, right?
I think he was in Tver, right. But that only at the end of his life, I mean, for a short period of time. The Ramban, on the other hand, came to Yerushalayim.
The Rambam didn't move to Tveria if he would have felt that something like this is really totally valid. And then the other side of it is, who are we to say why Hashem creates her?
Alright, so you're not a Chasam Sofer fan, I see.
No, not on this particular issue.
Yes.
Right? I mean, I live in Muncie, and in Muncie, all of a sudden, if something goes wrong, right, they blame it on the women whose skirts are too short or the wrong color, right? So, you know, how can we attribute that earthquake in those places?
I have a friend who is supposed to be moving from Muncie to Brooklyn, but he doesn't want to leave Muncie. He became a Rashiva in Tavra Das. It's interesting because we were speaking Rav Yitzi Lichtenstein. Anyway, so I just want to tell you that this is going to be an issue. I see we're running out of time, so you'll have to come back next week. And this is going to, all the sources that you'll see on this page, I mean, we're up to number 4, but it goes all the way up to number 11. They go back and forth on this issue. Are we allowed to leave Yerushalayim? Are we allowed to leave Eretz Yisrael? Are we allowed to live in other places? So I'll leave you with that question. And if anybody's interested, I'm going to learn Chumash now. We'll take a 5-minute break. I don't expect you to stay for 2, you know, unless you're glutton for punishment, but you can stay for another Shia. And I want to thank everyone for coming tonight, and hopefully we'll give due respect to Yerushalayim, and in Mitzvah Hashem will be zochet to see Yerushalayim rebuilt and the Beis HaMikdash rebuilt from here of Yomeinu. Amen. Thank you so much.